We're turning to 1 Corinthians, the chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, continuing our series of studies, the problem of sin in the church. We have already looked at two matters related to this topic, and we're going to read from the chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, because, as you can see in the bulletin, today we're looking at the all too common response of the Christian, that is, response to sin in the church. The all too common response of Christians to sin in the church. Let's read from verse 1. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly. Everybody knows about it. Talks about it. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in the body, Paul wasn't among them, he was writing to them, but he wasn't in the church at Corinth, he was far away. But nevertheless, he says, I'm present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we will end our reading there, knowing God will bless it to our heart. Now, last week, we looked at the topic of what the Christian's response to sin in the church should be. And I emphasize that. Should be. I said, when I was introducing that topic last week, that we would distinguish between what it should be and what it is, sadly, all too often. And this week, having looked last week at what it should be, we're going to consider this week at, sadly, what the Christian's response to sin in the church often turns out to be. The attitude of the people in Corinth is very much akin to the general attitude of Christians today to sin. And that's more than a sad thing for any preacher to have to say. But I think that when we look at the epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church and study it and build up the picture of the people that were there in that church, and the way they behaved and the attitudes that they had, we come to the conclusion that basically we're looking at a picture of ourselves today. Some people are all for keeping the dirty linen of the church well hidden away. And they get very angry with anyone, particularly a preacher, who might be inclined to begin to deal with such issues as sin in the church, because they feel that's a betrayal of the cause of God. When in actual fact, it's not a betrayal of God they're at least concerned about. It's a blow against their pride. That's the real annoying matter. Because God in this epistle takes all the sins of the church and hangs them up for all to see. He hangs them up for all to see. He didn't tell Paul, get you over there to Corinth and cover this up. That is not God's way. That is not God's way. I challenge anyone to produce for me from the Scriptures records of our Savior's preaching any indication that he at any time concealed wrongdoing and sin. And if you study that out, you'll discover that he was ever the exposer of sin rather than the concealer of sin. It's the duty of the man of God to preach against sin, to haul it kicking and screaming out into the light. For only then will we see it in all its horribleness. And only then recognize how God must see this thing. And there is thus, we hope, wrought within our hearts an abhorrence of sin and a desire to put it away from us and have nothing to do with it. I fear that today, as I said, the attitude of all too many Christians to sin in the church is that of the people in the Corinthian church. They didn't react to sin, as did two men that we looked at last week, Ezra, Jeremiah, and we could have added many names to that list. Men who were broken and grieved and wept over the sin that they discovered amongst the professing people of God. And they dealt with it publicly, openly, and called on God to give grace to his people to repent. That was their reaction, and that's the reaction that we ought to have. But as I say, sadly, the reaction of the Corinthian believers is all too commonly followed today amongst God's people. You know, this is an important matter. Let me just say this before we progress. It's an important matter to deal with this issue of worldliness and sinfulness amongst God's people. Because I believe that therein lies the deadness of the church today. Therein lies the powerlessness of the church to make an impact upon the world. I took out my pen this morning, just before the meeting, to jot down some hymn numbers and psalm numbers that we were going to sing. And it didn't write. I like ink pens. And had a little look at the cartridge, and it was dry. It was dry. The church is dry today. It doesn't make any impression on society. It doesn't leave a mark. The preacher preaches, but it doesn't leave any impression whatever. Because we're dry. We're dry. Preacher can grapple with matters and seek to press home, and folk can apparently listen with intensiveness, but then walk out and forget all that has been said and live from Monday through to next Sunday in complete defiance of everything that was fervently proclaimed on the Sabbath fast. That's right. Come now. Ask yourself, is that not how sometimes you have behaved? That there have been matters that should have challenged your heart, but you could quite easily dismiss those matters. Because you see, men and women, and I'm including myself, obviously I'm including myself in this, there's no power. There's no power. There's no ink in the pen. So it's a most important matter that we deal with the cause of this powerlessness, because the cause is sin. It was sin in Samson that cost him his strength. And sin is ever the problem. Sin will ever cost us the blessing of God. It will ever cost us the blessing of God. And we need, therefore, to study this matter in order that we may be helped to understand the powerlessness that there is found amongst God's people. Now, the world gets blamed. Why are things the way they are in the church? Oh, the world is so wicked today. The world is filled with apathy today and carelessness and indifference. It's all the world's fault. But my dear friend, that's nonsense. That's heresy, actually. It is actual heresy. For what we're saying when we say that is that God can only work when he receives the cooperation of the world. That's heresy. The world is dead in trespasses and in sins. What can it do to cooperate with the gospel? Of course, God always gives us answers to these notions that are propagated. And when you think of the era in which the gospel witness in this New Testament time began, think of the atmosphere in which it began. Remember, the apostles were told that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but begin at Jerusalem. That was very, very much emphasized. They had to begin at Jerusalem. Now, could you get a more wicked place than Jerusalem? Could you get a place where there was more anti-gospel feeling than there was in Jerusalem? They had just crucified the one whom the apostles were required to preach in Jerusalem. You couldn't have You couldn't have stood on a square mile of the earth's surface that was more anti-God than was Jerusalem and its general populace that day. And yet, what happened on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 were converted from amongst the most rapid of rebels against God. And shortly after that, there was another 5,000. And in between the 3 and the 5, there were multitudes that couldn't be numbered. So the answer to the lifelessness, deadness, and ineffectiveness of the witness of God's work today is not because the world is what it is. It's because of sin in the church. I can no more, when I took out my pen and began to write, say, "Ach, that old paper. That old paper won't take any... It's nothing to do with the paper. It's nothing to do with the world." Were the Holy Ghost to come again upon God's people, then this age, no matter how careless and different and occupied with all sorts of pleasures and immorality, no matter how it may be, it would take an impression if the gospel were preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. So it's important that we get to this matter. You know, the sin that Paul is particularly dealing with here in chapter 5 was a most wicked thing. We find that in times past, God required the death penalty for such a sin under the Old Testament economy. In fact, one of the sons of David, who desired to have as his wife a concubine of David's, who had a relationship with David in the closing days of his life, that was, I believe, purely platonic. In fact, it's clearly stated in the scriptures that there was no consummating of any union between David and this young woman. Yet when that man made the request, he paid for that with his life, because it was deemed a most awful sin. In those circumstances that I have just explained to you, how much more so in the circumstances here, where it is likely the case that the stepmother, I don't believe that this man was involved with his own mother, but he was involved with his stepmother, and he had taken her to be his wife, in inverted commas. And this is what had come into the church in Corinth. And what was particularly alarming is the reaction of the Christians in the church. Let me first of all set before you then this particular truth. The response of the believers in Corinth, the majority of them, I don't believe all of them, but the majority of them, was born out of pride. It was born out of pride. Pride was at work, and that's what governed their attitude and which produced their response to this wickedness. Look at what is stated in the verses 1 and 2. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, when Paul deals with this church in Corinth and deals with its sin, he uses this phrase, ye are puffed up, some 6 times in this epistle. In other words, he is brought by the Holy Ghost back again and again and again to this descriptive term to set forth before the people what it is was wrong with them. They were puffed up. Puffed up. They treated sin as something normal and natural. I spent a little time giving thought to the particular Greek word or Greek phrase that is here translated into the English as puffed up. The primary meaning of the word puffed up is natural. Natural. And I have come to understand, I don't set myself forth as any expert on these matters whatsoever, but I have read as much as I could on this word and its meaning to seek to grasp what it is that God was saying. And it seems to me that this word puffed up means that their reaction was a natural response, that is, a response that came from their old nature. And just as a bellows are squeezed in and out and produce a volume of air, a blowing of air, so there was amongst the Corinthians, in the face of this sin, a blowing forth from their old depraved nature, proud and wicked thoughts in response to this sin. They didn't feel in any way insulted. They didn't feel ashamed. Paul says, you ought rather to have mourned, verse 2. But they didn't mourn. They weren't grief-stricken. They weren't sad at these events taking place within the ambit of the congregation in Corinth. Instead, they were puffed up. The bellows of their old nature was blowing away and filling them up with pride over such an event. They didn't treat it as it ought to have been treated, but rather they sort of accepted it as a normal thing, as a natural thing. Now that's not the attitude God's people should have towards sin. Sin should never be treated as something natural, normal. Do you hear me? Now, if you're honest, you will trace evidence of this in your own thinking. We all can. We can get used to sin and we begin to adopt an attitude toward it of accepting it as normal. The old phrase, "Oh, times have changed." What does that mean? It means that which maybe 20 years ago would have been looked at with horror is today accepted as normal. Now, that is not the attitude. God's attitude to any act of indecency or immorality 1,000 years ago is exactly the same today. It hasn't changed. Now, society's attitude has changed. Society doesn't think a thing about many of the acts, the behaviors, the standards, the views, the notions of people in society that 30, 40, less than that even, years ago, would have brought horror upon a people. They would have been utterly ashamed to be associated with this. But you see, we've moved on, they tell us. But God hasn't changed. Now, where do we get our standards of morality? Is it from the changing notions of society, or is it from this? The revelation of God's mind and God's will on what is sin and what is not. If we go with the world, then we're just acting the same way as the Corinthians did. We are accepting as normal that which should be utterly rejected and mourned over. Mourned over. In Numbers chapter 25, I made reference to it last week, but it's worthy of another visit. Numbers chapter 25, you have that incident in which immorality breaks forth in the camp of Israel, as it so often does, you know. Numbers chapter 25. Immorality. Open, brazen immorality. Introduced by the heathen influences of the people of Moab amongst the people of Israel. And there was one particular incident that took place, and we're told about it in the verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly, so the plague from God was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, here is an introduction of gross immorality into the camp of Israel. And this prince would have it to be looked upon as natural, as normal, as acceptable. But Phinehas went after him with a spear and did what the law of God required, executed both of them. And God's approval of what he did was manifested by the fact that the plague of God, which had come upon the camp because of its sin, stopped. Stopped. Here is the natural response to wickedness set over against the response that God's word requires of the believer in view of sin taking place. These things were not to be taken as natural and acceptable. And were not to take as natural and acceptable that which is in any way a departure from God's word. We can't accept it. We must not accept it. If we do accept it, we offend God. And in offending God, we bring about his withdrawal from us, and thus that's why we have no power. It was said of Samson that he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. And with the departure of the Lord from Samson, gone also was his strength. And he who could lay hold on a Philistine, and the Philistine instantly knew that he had been laid hold upon by a power greater than he ever could imagine, now laid hold upon the Philistines and could do nothing, but rather was overcome by them because the Lord had left him. And I say to you today that the powerlessness of the Church of Jesus Christ in this land today is the result of sin in the camp and it being accepted as normal. Would that we had the grace to react to what is wrong today amongst ourselves, for we'll use such terms to indicate that we're not pointing the finger hither and thither at others. If you turn to the record that's given us in 2 Kings, the chapter 22, you will, of course, encounter there a familiar passage. 2 Kings, the chapter 22, the verse 10. A cleaning process has been initiated, a physical cleaning, cleansing of the temple has been initiated, and in the process they have found the book of the law that had been lost, neglected, hadn't been looked at or read or followed. There are many homes in Ulster have Bibles, but they're stuck away in some cupboard, some drawer, and they haven't been read since Dad or Mum read it or Granny or Granda read it. Well, that's the situation here. Well, it's discovered, and it says in verse 10, "And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest had delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Now here's a man who knew little, obviously, of God's law. But upon hearing it read, he immediately realized that that which was accepted behavior with amongst the professing people of God was in complete contradiction of the words that he was listening to. And in consequence of that, he knew that the wrath of God was upon them for their sins. And look at the act that he engages in, that manifests his alarm, his terror. He tears his clothing. It's a sign of great distress of mind. It's something that those who were suddenly faced with bereavement, the loss of a dear loved one, they would rend their clothes, showing that their hearts were rent and broken. And this man was smitten by this revelation of what was going on amongst the professing people of God. Now, my friend, that's the attitude we should have today.
when we look out at what is taking place. Because it's found acceptance with all too many Christians. It's found acceptance. And the ways of the world, the habits of the world, the behavior of the world, the appearance of the world, the talk of the world, it's all accepted. It's all accepted. Oh, may God write these truths upon our hearts. May we recognize that when we accept as natural that which God condemns as wicked, we're heading for trouble. When it's acceptable to lie, when it's acceptable to dress in the fashions of the world and take no regard for what is spoken of in the Bible regarding modesty and decency, when we look at the world and paint ourselves up like the world and seek to imitate it and say there's no harm in it. There's no harm in it. It's perfectly normal. It's perfectly natural. I'm telling you, you're embracing sin and you're saying it's all right. You don't hold God's view of that sin. You're like the Corinthians. This people gloried in what was happening in their church. It's hard to believe that. When we say it like that, we say, could any Christian glory in it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Paul says, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You're puffed up. You glory in it. You glory in it. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you think there's any glorying amongst God's people today? Let me give you an example or two of it. I could take you to congregations. I could take you to churches. And if a woman were to say, should I wear a hat in here? Oh, no! We don't believe in that here! Glorying! In a defiance of God's word. That's what it is. That's what it is. And when it comes to what is acceptable on the Sabbath day, oh, we don't believe that. Glorying. Glorying. Going to the pictures. Having a little wine at the table. Oh, we're not tight-minded. We're not like that. And they glory in it. They glory in it. Come now. And how despised is that poor idiot that stands up on his pulpit and contends for the old ways. What a fool he is. Who would go to his church? Who would give any heed to what he has to say? That's the other side of glorying in sin. Oh yes, my friends. That's what we're facing today. Come now. Waken up to it. May God waken my heart up to it as it ought to be. As it ought to be. Sin that is normally denounced and denied is now defended as being no great indication of any corruption. Within the free church. And you know we have contended against this, and we haven't stopped to contending against it. But there are those involved in the government of Northern Ireland, and that involvement brings them into an alliance with murderers. It's wrong, men and women. It's wrong. I noticed in the press recently that the Democratic Unionist Party is assisting others in mounting claims for compensation against Colonel Gaddafi. Why? Because he sold arms to the IRA. Of course, so too did American, various agencies in America, businessmen in America. But Colonel Gaddafi never shot one person in this country, nor bombed anybody in this country. He may have, as part of some wicked deal, made available to men the means of doing that. But the men who did it are in coalition with the Democratic Unionist Party governing this country. Is there going to be a claim launched against Martin McGuinness and Co. for compensation? I tell you, this is not right. This is not right. And I would not be doing right if I didn't say something! And my friend, it's time you said something too. We have all sorts of corruptions going on that affect Christians. This is, I'm mentioning that which is most obvious, most current. At a lower level, the examples could be multiplied many times over. And we're glorying in it. We're glorying in it. And those who say anything against it are the worst in the world. And are doing the devil's work. That's what's said. Quickly, let me just conclude this main point, and we'll conclude our study today with it. The attitude of the folks in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, to whom Paul was writing, contrasted very much with Paul's attitude. When he heard of the matter, he reacted very differently from the Christians in Corinth. In the verses 3 to 5, he gives his reaction to this particular sin and what it is he would have done. And, of course, what he wants the people in Corinth to do. He says, verse 3, "For I verily, truly, genuinely, sincerely, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. I haven't hung around. I couldn't delay in coming to a conclusion. I couldn't shrug my shoulders and wash my hands of this matter. But I saw that even though I wasn't with you, I'm not in your midst, I'm not party to this, nevertheless, now that I am in possession of information about what's going on, I came to a conclusion. And my conclusion was this, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This man should have been put out of the church. Put out of the church. Cut off from the ordinances of the church, that he might reap in his body the consequences of his wickedness, which hopefully would work repentance, so that in the day of the Lord Jesus, at least his spirit would be saved. Wasted his life, yes, but his spirit would be saved. That was Paul's reaction. He wasn't there. He wasn't attending that church. He wasn't worshipping there. But even hearing about it, as much as in him lay, he put that man, as it were, out of the church. That's what should be done. That was the decision he come to. And the day God begins to work again in mercy amongst us, that's what's going to have to start happening. Those who refuse to repent and refuse to give up their sin, then they'll have to be put out of the church. That's God's way. That's God's way, my friends. And it's a solemn reminder, just let me say in closing, it's a solemn reminder. And that's, although we'll come to this sometime later in our study, that is the purpose of discipline in the church. It is to bring home to people's minds that sin will not be tolerated by God, and sin will cost you the company of God, and it will cost you the company of God's people. Now, I know that it's commonly practiced and believed among Protestant people generally, and this is evidence of this is seen at every funeral, that men can live as they like and women can live as they like, but over their graves will be pronounced by the church words that indicate that they're now in heaven. There are more lies told at open graves than anywhere else in this world. You can't live in sin and go to heaven. And Paul was saying, this man is living in sin. He can't be in the church. We can't create or allow to be created the impression that you can live like this man lives and still be deemed a Christian on our way to heaven. Put him out! That men might know that God will put out of heaven. Refuse entrance into heaven is the best way to put it. Those who stand before him in their sins. That's why the Bible says ye must be born again. Ye must be converted. Ye must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because if you're in your sin and stand before God, heaven you will never see. And it behoves the church to live according to that simple principle and not tolerate sin in its ranks. Because sadly, in this day, it is all too commonly tolerated. May God give us understanding of his truth. We will return to this matter next week in the will of the Lord. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, cause thy word to bring forth fruit, O God. For it is not by might nor by power that any impact is made upon a people. It is by Thy Spirit. O God, work by Thy Spirit today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.